All right, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now some of you might say, did Vic forget that he already preached on this passage not too long ago? No, I haven't forgotten. But you never completely exhaust the glory that's found in any passages, right, in Scripture. And so Before I left to Montreal, I had started a series, and it was the imitation of the incarnation. Do you remember that big word? That meant that that God, the second person, especially of the Trinity, Jesus, took upon himself human flesh, humanity. He became a man. God became a man and dwelt amongst us. That's what incarnation was. And the amazing thing was that Paul took this Christmas story and says to Christians, make sure that you apply this story. Make sure that you live this story. Make sure that the transformation that has taken place in your life will manifest itself in such a way that you will live this story out in your own circumstances. And so in Philippians, we saw how he was reminding the Philippians, who weren't getting along with each other, that because Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, that we too should humble ourselves and become servants. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul again speaks to the Christian believers and says, look, just as Jesus was generous, although being rich, he became poor for our sake, so you also, you should become generous in your life because of what Jesus has done. And today I want to look at another application of the incarnation. And because we're also looking at the theme of missions, I want to focus on how the incarnation is a story of a great mission that took place. It's about missionary work. It's about being missionary-minded. So for us, the application is this call for us to also want to live mission-mindedly, to live as missionaries in our world and to reach others with the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at that. But first, an amazing story that I've been thinking about during the last few weeks. It took place 17 years ago, August 5th, 2010, and I'm sure that most of you have heard about this. It caught the attention of the world. There were billions of people waiting anxiously, watching the news. And what were they watching? They were watching the fate of 33 miners who were unaccounted for because of a copper mine in Chile. It had collapsed. I'm sure most of you have heard that story. And the media had given these 33 miners 2% chance of survival. That's what they were saying. There's no chance that these people have survived this collapse. The family, however, they insisted that the government and that the leaders who were there not give up on their loved ones, keep going, and many of them did. Now, the miners were more than 2,000 feet below more than 2,000 feet. And so somehow, I mean, it's amazing what they can do with technology. They sent down these probes looking for any sign of life. And incredibly, I mean, they made contact. When they brought up one of the probes, somebody had written a note saying, 33 of us, we're all alive. And so they knew that they were down there. And of course, you can just imagine, you know, the family and everybody else, the joy that that they had. But that was just the beginning. Just to know that they were there, you know, brought joy. But then the real challenge came of how do we get these guys out? And they realized that these miners were trapped. They were living in darkness, apparently over 90-degree heat. I mean, time and resources were running out, and they were completely, completely at the mercy of those above them to save them. And of course, unless someone came up with some kind of solution, I mean, they would all die. And so a number of experts, they gathered together, engineers and drilling experts, they came from all over to try to come up with some solutions to help these guys. And I mean, it was going to be a very delicate, it was going to be a very complex rescue. I understand that some American drillers, they brought a 26,000-pound drill, and they joined the team. And in fact, it was that drill that eventually made a hole right to where they were. And NASA played a part as well in devising a capsule, which they called Felix II, which was anywhere between 10 and 15 feet tall. In fact, I got a picture of that. Maybe you could just put that up so that people can see what that looks like. Anyways, it was built specifically to help save these miners down there. And as you can see, that you could only bring one up at a time. They thought it was going to take half an hour for each person to come, but it turned out it was more like 10 to 15 minutes. It was incredible how quickly they were able to come up. And they were trapped for 69 days, breaking the record for the most time spent underground. 69 days with almost no food, nothing to drink. For the first 17 days, and eventually, I mean, they started sending down some food, but they had to be careful about that. It was incredible. And then they brought one up at a time. It took one day to do it. It was just, I think, one of the most amazing rescues of the 20th century. It seemed like mission impossible, and it became mission accomplished. And again, you could just imagine as each one of them came up, the families, the children, everybody, those that had worked tirelessly, you know, putting in 24 hours a day, not sleeping, just doing everything they could. I mean, the joy and the celebration as they came up. I mean, this was a really a feel-good story with a kind of a fairy tale ending. And one of the great unprecedented rescue stories that we can ever read. You can actually go online and see this all happening. They videotaped all of this. An amazing story. So as you've probably guessed, my reason for telling you this story is not just as an end in itself, but also because it serves as an incredible parable. Okay, we've been doing the parables. This is an incredible parable of salvation. And, you know, sometimes there's these historical events that take place, and they just seem prophetic. They seem like they point beyond themselves to a bigger story. And that's what, you know, when you read this, it's like, oh, my goodness. You know, there's just reminders of the gospel, reminders of the biblical story. And, you know, how so? Well, Scripture tells us that we too are a people who are living in darkness, that we are trapped in bondage without ability to save ourselves. That's the same picture that we get. And we're told that it's our sin that has drove us so far away from God. There's a great, great distance, living in darkness, death, despair, all of that. And this is what we read in Isaiah 9, walking in darkness, living in the shadow of death. Paul says that we are people without hope and without God in the world. This deep down distance, darkness, death. And in Chile, of course, it was about 33 miners who were trapped, and yet the story that we find here in Scripture is that everybody has fallen short. There is none who are righteous, no, not one, and none of us can get out by ourselves. None of us can get help from anybody else because we're all in this together, and It's a pretty dark story, really. I mean, you know, turn to your parents, kids, and you just say to yourself, they cannot save me. You know, turn to your pastor and to whoever, you know, whatever religious people you admire, Pope or whatever. Turn to them and say, you can't save me. You're down here with me. Turn to, you know, philosophers and great thinkers. They can't save you. They're down there. And, you know, turn to the political party. Turn to, you know, whether it's liberal or conservative or NDP or Republican or Democrat. Just say, you can't save me. We're all down here. There's nobody down here can save us. We're no scientists, nobody. We're stuck down here. And it's a very bleak story. Can anybody save us? Can anybody reach us? Does anybody know how to do it? Would anybody be willing to do it? Would anybody be willing to cover the cost? Like, all of those questions would have to be asked. And it would be clear, if we really, you know, see ourselves as being part of these 33 miners down there and say, this is my situation as well, it would be clear that the only person that can save us is an outsider, right? It can't be somebody who's with us. Can't be somebody who's like us. It has to be an outsider. And from time to time, it's very interesting, when, you know, I get glimpses of this again in just everyday experience. When I was on a short-term mission to Kazakhstan, I had an opportunity to go there twice. It was a most unusual problem that was very visible to me. Every time that we gathered together as teachers and professors, we noticed that about 90% of the people who came were all women. Every single time, it was always women. And then we had gospel presentations, and again, 90, 95% were always women. And I remember talking to some of the missionaries there and individuals, and I said, where are all the guys? I don't even see them walking the street practically. Where are they? And apparently, many of the guys had been taken off to war, so there was a shortage of men. And also, we noticed from listening to some of the women saying that most of the Russian men are alcoholics; they have no hope. And so, I remember sitting there with this one Russian teacher. And we were going around talking about hope, and she said, my greatest hope is that all of my kids will be able to leave Kazakhstan. And I said, wow, that's such a sad thing to hear, that you don't want your own children. Says, there's no hope here. There's no hope here. So as a result of that, all right, every guy that came from outside of Kazakhstan, all of us on the team, we had so much attention from women, because the guys who came, all right, they saw, you're my only hope. My only hope is if an outsider If a guy who comes from the outside comes into this country and takes me away, because otherwise there's no hope from the guys that are here. That was the basic narrative that they lived with. And so every guy was seen as a possible Messiah. How many of you guys are going to Kazakhstan next summer? I tell you, if you want attention, I think things have changed, my apologies, but when we were there, you know, really, and I remember thinking, wow, this whole idea of that even as a nation and as a people, that things can be so bad that people start thinking only somebody from the outside can help me. Nobody in my circle, nobody in my neighborhood, nobody in amongst my people can save me. It's going to take an outsider. And I'm going to risk this, but I found this theme once again in the American elections that just took place. Some people called it the age of the outsider. You might remember Ben Carson, he's not a politician, running for the presidency, and he did quite well for quite a long time, and yet he had no political experience. Why was he doing so well? It was said because people were just tired of the politicians, the Democrats and the Republicans. They wanted somebody from the outside. Carly Fiorina was an outsider as well. Bernie Sanders, in many ways, was an outsider, and he did really well. Again, a lot of people are like, we don't want the people who are there. We don't trust them anymore. We don't think that they can save us. We don't think that they can really save our country. And the truth is, Trump was also seen as an outsider. And again, it's that same idea that, you know, nobody from within can really save us. It's going to take somebody from outside to make the difference. Now, of course, you know, this hope that, you know, that there's going to be real change and sometimes salvation coming from human beings. I mean, we have learned over and over and over again that they will be disappointed, okay? Because nobody is completely out of the sinful system in which we live. We've all fallen short. We are all sons of Adam. We need somebody who is outside. And again, this is a picture of that Scripture offers us, that we need an outsider. Who is that outsider? You see, and in many ways, what we see in Scripture is that Jesus is the ultimate outsider. Okay, he's outside. He starts off completely outside from human history. And he's unique, he's different, he's not infected by the sin in the world, he's not influenced by the lies and untruths of this world, he's not living in darkness. See, he's an outsider. He's not, in that sense, part of fallen humanity. So this is what Scripture says, that we're all in need, can't save ourselves, can't get out. We're living in darkness, ignorance. We need somebody. And Jesus is a candidate. He's an outsider. He can come. He can do something about it. But then there's that question, will he volunteer to come? And the biblical answer is yes. He is willing to come. I just read last night, this story of Bruchko that I told you about. Bruce Olson, again, 19-year-old, when he went into the jungles of Colombia to reach this Stone Age tribe there, he was struggling to find out, how do I communicate the gospel to them? Their ideas are so different. And one day he heard a legend, a story that these Indians used to say to each other. And it went something like this. There was this great hunter, and he sat down at the side of the road, and he looked down, and he saw these little ants trying to build a home. And out of the goodness and kindness of his heart, he wanted to help the ants build a home. And so he went, and he pushed some of the earth together, and as soon as the ants felt the rumble on the ground and saw the size of this great hunter, they all fled out of total fear. And so even though the great hunter wanted to help, he scared everybody. So miraculously, one day, this great hunter became an ant. And he lived with the ants, and he thought like an ant, and he looked like an ant, and he worked as hard as an ant could possibly work. And they came to trust him, they came to trust his leadership and appreciate his work with them. And then one day he revealed to them, he said, I am more than just an ant. And they at first didn't believe him, no, you're just an ant, and so on and so forth. And according to the legend, one day, suddenly he turned back into who he really was, this great hunter. And then he began to help build the house again. And the ants, for the first time, they felt at home. They didn't run away because they knew who he was, this great hunter. He was now one of them. What a story. And so, of course, when he's struggling to translate the Bible and translate the idea of Jesus or God becoming a man, what do you think he used? He used this word in their language, which meant that talked about the hunter becoming an ant. And that's how he communicated to them. Just an incredible story. And he goes on to say that the idea that God had become a man just totally stunned them. It was just too great to be true, but it was, and they accepted it. And now, biblically, we're told that this transition from God to man, all right, it would involve some very painful transition. It was a very painful transition. Many adaptations, numerous unpleasantries for him to go from being God to man. And the scriptures also, I believe, speak of this event as really being the most difficult task that God ever performed. Now, I know that theologically some people might say, well, how could anything be difficult for God? I mean, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. Can we really talk about it being difficult? And I would say that, in scripture, I mean, creation out of nothing just seemed so simple. Let there be. There's no problem. Giving sight to the blind, healing people, all these things seem to come so easy. But there is something about Jesus becoming a man, going to the cross for our sake, being cut off from God the Father for our sake, that this required not just the greatest wisdom and the greatest power, but the greatest sacrifice on God's part. That's the story that we get, that this rescue would be very costly, that he who knew no sin would come to become sin for us. The Prince of Peace would live in a world of turmoil and become acquainted with grief and trouble and that our punishment would fall upon him. I mean, all of that. That's what would be involved. And, so the outsider became an insider. And now the danger that some people might say, well, if he becomes an insider, won't he get infected just like the rest of us? And Hebrews says that he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He never got infected by sin. That's why he could become our Savior. The outsider became an ant, and then he is now once again the God-man in all of his glory and greatness. So that's the story of the incarnation. Now, what does it mean for us as a church to imitate the incarnation? And as I said, I think that there's much to be said about mission work here. Remember what Jesus said, as the Father sent me, now I am sending you. And Jesus left heaven. And what was heaven? It was a place of security. It was a place of purity. It was a place of harmony. And he descended into a world of insecurity, sinfulness, brokenness, ignorance, discord, war, and all the rest. So how do we imitate the incarnation? Well, some of you may need to hear this because God may be calling you to be a missionary, to leave the comforts of your own culture, to leave the security of your family, and to go to a different culture, a completely different place where you don't feel as secure. And why should we do that? Why could we do that? Because we are told, let this mind be in you. This is what Jesus did. And now that we are his children, this isn't something that we would say, no, absolutely not, this can never happen. No, we must let this mind be in us. Missionaries are called to practice incredible adaptability, just as Jesus was. And again, you know, like, it's not exactly what I like, it's not exactly what I would choose, not exactly what I'm familiar with, but for the sake of the gospel, God calls people to leave this place and go somewhere completely different. And Jesus said this, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sister or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life. But I don't believe that God calls all of us to go, but if he doesn't call us to go, he's still calling us to be missionaries here at home. And so this still speaks to us, the incarnation. We still have to practice it. Because every heart, as one person said, without Christ is a mission field. There's a mission field all around us. Another person said, it's not so much going out of the country as it is going out of yourself. We must not think God will make us missionaries to people abroad if you're not being a missionary in your own backyard. That's what we're being called to. How should we imitate the incarnation as well? You know, there are times when all of us, we get weary. We get weary of the world. We get weary of just sin. We get weary of the way people treat one another, the way people treat us. And I don't know if you've ever gotten to the point where, you know, you just say, Lord, I just want to get out of here. I want to go to heaven. I'm so tired of the lies and the untruths. I want to go where truth reigns and purity rules, right? And it's in times such as those, when you're feeling that way, that we have to think about the incarnation. Because you have to go back to where this all starts. And it's like, wait a minute, Jesus, you were in a place of purity. You were in a place of harmony. You were in a place of truth. You were in this, you know, in a place of service and love and all the rest. But you left that to come to this place. So how could I now be so weary with this place and want to be going back when that was the mind that made you come here? And one of the things that when you read this book, Brutschko, that really stood out to me, okay, you'll discover that this tribe, oh, there was just, I mean, they were a violent people. In many ways, they were vile. Many of the things that they did to one another, so on and so forth, all right? Bruce Olson saw all this terrible stuff about them. And instead of being turned off, it was more like, this is why I'm here. Because they need the gospel. That's why those things are happening. Because they don't have the gospel. Because they don't know Jesus. So instead of like, ugh, so sinful, awful, I'm leaving. I'm going to hang around with, you know, with others who are pure and godly. I'm going to leave those people. It was what really drove them to go. And, you know, we need to be careful and learn about the Pharisees because I tell you, the Pharisees did not have this incarnational view, right? They didn't want to hang out with sinners. They didn't want sinners to touch them. They wanted to keep their distance from all of them. They wanted Jesus to hang out with really holy people. And really, what does that mean? It's almost like they want Jesus to stay in heaven. But we needed an outsider to come down. We needed an outsider from the spiritual world to come into this material, physical world, to this globe. to become one of us, and not just to live and dwell among us, but also to die for our sins. And that's one of the differences about the story that I initially told you about the miners. You know, they came up one at a time, but really, in a sense, it's, you know, Jesus would be the one to go down. And all of them, unable to get themselves into this capsule, he would take them and bring, and then you would be able to go up one at a time. And then the mine would collapse and he would die. That's more the story of the gospel. And then, miracle of miracles, you know, God raised him from the dead. But salvation, friends, is one at a time. I remember when I lived in Montreal, I don't know how many of you know Wally Buono. Do you know Wally Buono? He's the coach of the BC Lions, has been. And we attended the same church in Montreal. And I remember him sharing his testimony that one day he came to realize his need of Christ, and he asked Jesus to come into his life and to save him, and he was transformed as a result of it. But then when he told his wife, she started crying. She was all upset. She was like, "Why didn't you wait for me?" There's a sense in which this capsule, it only fits one at a time. And she also came to faith in Christ. But listen, you know, it's lovely to have the whole family saved at the same time, but there's a sense in which each one of us individually needs to have our own relationship with Jesus. It has to be one-on-one. And even though we come together as a family or as a community, we need to have our own faith. It needs to be our own salvation and relationship with God. And so that's what I want to invite each one of you, just to realize God is calling each of you individually to salvation today. I'm sorry, but if you don't realize you're a sinner, you don't understand yourself. You don't understand your life. You don't understand where you stand with God. You are. I am. We all are. You need Jesus Christ to save you. He's the only outsider. Muhammad was not an outsider. Buddha is not an outsider. These are insiders. You need an outsider. And that's why the gospel says, even before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was an outsider. Jesus was not stuck. He came to save us. And we glory in his salvation. Father, thank you for this amazing story of the incarnation. It's not the season, it's the Savior. It's what this season is supposed to point to. Lord Jesus, thank you. You could have kept your distance, Lord. You didn't owe us salvation. But because of your great love, you came. You died, you laid down your life for others. And we are very thankful. And now, Lord, all of us together, we hear your words that even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Father, send us forth here in this city, in this neighborhood, in our schools, in our homes, to our friends, to our families, to our enemies. Send us, Lord, with the gospel. And may this year be a year of seeing many coming to know Jesus Christ. I pray that we will be found faithful. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.